So last week we started the series and we started on the topic of truth, a foundational topic. Unless we clear the ground there, we can't really get anywhere. And what we saw is that truth isn't something that we can boast about either, that is our hold of truth, because anything ultimately true has to be revealed to us. That is, has to be revealed to us by God. We can't work our way up to God. He has to work his way down to us. And he has. He has in the person, the Word, Jesus Christ. And he has in the words that we have in front of us in our Bibles, which are the testimony to the Word, Jesus Christ. It's there that we have truth revealed to us. It's there that we look for further truth. And so that's what we're doing this morning, looking into the Word, the Bible, God's revealed truth, to discover the truth about our significance, about why we matter, and about how that truth ought to shape and work itself out in our lives. That's what we're going to be doing together this morning. Let's pray for God's help and guidance in His Spirit. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us scratching around, that you don't leave us scrabbling up towards you as if we could make any progress in that journey. But instead, in grace, you have come to us and you have made yourself known. Father, in doing that, we believe that you also make us known to ourselves. That is, you reveal the true state of our hearts. You reveal where fulfillment really is available, and you guide us into that truth. And Father, we ask that you would do that for us this morning, that you would help us to know our hearts, to know the wrong ways in which we look for significance, so that we can turn from them and turn from the terrible consequences that they lead to. And instead turn back to you and to Christ, to the one who truly gives life its meaning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the founding fathers of the United States put together their founding documents, in particular one that became known as the Declaration of Independence, they began it with these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident." In other words, everybody by common sense ought to know and recognize and acknowledge these things. "That all men," it was a document of its time, men meant all of us, mankind, "that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Famous words, words that you've probably heard in movies, historical biopics and whatever, Abraham Lincoln type movies, that genre. And important words to consider, I think, for us this morning. People who I think love the idea of independence, perhaps love it too much. Because we seek independence from all things, all authorities, all governments, and rejecting those things, want to place ourselves at the centre of our pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. And I think part of the problem, in fact the problem, comes from missing out just one or two important words that were understood and acknowledged by the people who drafted that particular document. Let me give you an example. We're a culture and a society where equality is valued highly, isn't it? An egalitarian society, that's us. That's Australia, if ever you came across one, where everybody must be equal and nobody gets to be better than anybody else. And that's all fair enough. That's all fair enough. Except I think we jump ahead when we leave out the idea that comes just before it, in a document like this, which says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Not just that all men and women are equal, but that all men are created equal. In other words, that there is somebody, a creator, who gave us this status, this equality with one another. And he gave us far more than that. But if we get rid of the creator, then things start to unravel. And as a culture, that is by and large what we have done and what we're doing. We're trying to build a life that makes sense and a culture that makes sense, a society that makes sense, on principles like equality, without any reference to the God who established such things, who gave us these self-evident truths. And it just doesn't work, as we'll see, not just in our society, but in our own lives. We'll see that this morning. Let's turn to God's word now to discover where our significance really comes from. Now, we started our time together this morning in Genesis chapter 1, and this is a very important place to understand God's intentions in creating mankind. So if we can get that verse up there, you don't have to. I'm going to go through a few verses, and other than Ephesians 2, they'll all be on the screen. And what we read in Genesis 1 is that in the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth, and all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, this is a privilege that is not given to anything else in all of God's creation. It's how we know that when God made mankind, he was capping things off, that he was saving the best to last, that when he made mankind, he was putting his own stamp on them, and he was giving them great status in doing so, wasn't he? To bear the image of God over all creation and in all of creation, that all creation might be full of the glory of God as mankind went out from Eden to rule over it, to take dominion and to take care of the rest of creation. That was God's intention. It was a gift that he gave us right at the beginning, to be made in his image and reflect his glory. And so what that means for us, what that means for mankind, is that apart from God, out of relationship with God and apart from the gifts that he has given, we lose our significance. That is, we're cut off from the one whose image we bear. See, our glory is not like the glory of the sun. Think about it. The glory of the sun comes from within it. The glory of the sun is a radiated glory. Our glory is like the glory of the moon. Now, the moon is glorious, isn't it? When you see it in all its glory, you see a full moon, you see it just coming up over the horizon. One of my favourite images of the moon is when it's a full moon and I might be out at night and driving up towards the east, and you see it coming up over the hill of Ganilabar, and it looks enormous. And you go, wow, that's glorious. And it does appear glorious. But what are we seeing? What are we really seeing? See, we're not seeing a radiated glory, are we? It's actually just a lump of rock, the moon. But what we see is the reflected glory of the sun. See, it's the moon's relationship to the sun that gives it its glory. And that's the nature of our glory too. It's our relationship to God that gives us our glory and our significance, our worth and our value. It's all tied up in our relationship to God. And what this means is that our glory is something given to us by God, and so it reflects His grace to us. It's not something that we have to manufacture from within, work up to, achieve. Our glory is a gift. The image of God that we bear is a gift from God. It's part of His grace. And it means that with God, being, our being, comes before our doing. It was established at the beginning that we should bear His image. Before we had done anything to earn it or anything like that, it was just a gift from God. Being comes before doing with God. And that means we can rest in our identity. We can have peace knowing who we are, because it's a gift, not something we've had to work for or earn or achieve. That's how things were and how things were meant to be. But then along comes the liar. The liar and his lies. Satan, the snake, enters the story in Genesis 3. Now, I reckon Satan must be the ultimate salesman. You've heard that expression, selling ice to the Eskimos, to describe the ultimate salesman. How do you go about that, selling ice to Eskimos? How do you go about selling the likeness of God to people who have been made like God, to people who have been made in God's image? Because that's exactly what Satan has to do if he's going to achieve his ends. He has to somehow sell to people who have the ultimate gift of being made in God's image, to get them to believe that they could become, by doing something, become like God. Have a look at the words. Oh, I missed one. That's okay. We'll come back to that one. In convincing Adam and Eve, he says, "No, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Do this. Eat the fruit. Reach out. Grab hold. Grasp for what is not yet yours, for what God has withheld from you, and then you will be like God. And somehow or other, Eve was convinced that God was holding back from her, that there was something more than what she had been given. And so she reached out and she ate. She bought the lie and she bit into the fruit, and things went downhill from there. But it is appealing, isn't it? It is appealing to dethrone God, to not have anybody over you, to be your own boss. It does have a certain appeal to put ourselves at the centre of everything, to not have to submit or be under anybody, no matter who they are, to take control of life. All those ideas do target something within us. And tragically, we all follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. We do want to take God's place there, take control. But the problem is that rather than becoming more through doing that, more than we were, more than image bearers of God, we become far less. We become far less than we were made to be. And that's the state in which we live. So we're meant to have the reflected glory of God, and instead our sin acts like an eclipse. It gets in the way of us and God. It breaks down the relationship, and we are no longer able to effectively mirror His glory to the world. We're no longer able to live and bask in His glory either, and to enjoy Him as we were made to. And that's tragic, both for God and for us. It means that He's robbed of His glory and fame in the world, and it also means that we are diminished in our value and our significance. In fact, diminished probably isn't quite the word, as we'll see. it's worse than that. We read last week Romans 1:25, which describes an exchange that was made. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, we think when we push God aside, we're jumping onto the throne in His place. But because we were made to worship, we can't actually stay there for long. In fact, what we end up doing is we think we might be there, but we put something else there instead. We will always continue to worship someone and something once we've gotten God off the throne. Because we won't be able to find satisfaction in ourselves, we'll look to find it in serving and worshipping created things, in trying to please other people, in trying to gain enough to build up our fragile egos. That's what really happens when we exchange the truth of God for a lie. It's like we were made to be brand ambassadors. Have you ever heard the term a brand ambassador? It's this kind of new idea in advertising these days. Basically, a big company finds somebody famous who has a good name and who they think their association will mean that the brand gets a boost in sales. And basically, it's a transaction. The brand ambassador gets probably paid money and gets perks, and the company gets to have their image boosted by that person. So imagine that you're just down the street, just kind of walking along Keene Street, and this car pulls up next to you. This car, this brand new BMW, pulls up next to you, and someone jumps out of the driver's seat in a suit, and he comes over to you, plain old ordinary you, and hands you the keys and says, "Hi, I'm from BMW, and we'd like you to be our brand ambassador." And you're thinking, me? You want me to be the brand ambassador, but it's just me. You know, there's nothing famous about me. I don't understand how BMW is going to benefit from me being a brand ambassador. But he insists, no, really? See, we want to gain a reputation as being a generous company and a gracious company, and we figure, who better than you to give this car to? So please, take it. You sort of can't really believe it. You're looking for the cameras, wondering whether those reverse parking cameras have somehow been turned inside the car and they're just kind of filming you and it's just all a big joke. But no, it's real. It's real. You've been given this car for nothing to be a brand ambassador for BMW. And so you drive around town in it and, of course, people ask questions about your new car. Where did you get it? How much did you pay? All that sort of stuff. And you tell everybody the story. You still can't believe it yourself about good old generous BMW who've given you this car. And word gets around town and people's estimation of BMW just grows and grows. And then one day you got your BMW parked out the front of the cafe and you're sipping your latte down at the cafe, and you got your bike on the back and and another salesman comes along. This time it's not someone from BMW. He says he's from a rival company. And he says, "Is that your car?" "It is. It's getting a bit old, isn't it?" "Is it?" "I don't think so." "Ah, it is. There's a new model." "Really? A new model?" "Yeah, much better. Much better than that. A better one than that. Really? Okay, and, you know, what makes it better?" "Oh, well, it's much more fuel efficient, much more fuel efficient than that." "Really? Better than, okay, well, that's important because the environment's important, so more fuel efficient, that'd be good. Be cheaper to drive, I suppose, as well." "Yeah, servicing costs, speaking of cheaper, servicing costs are virtually nothing." "Nothing? Really? Okay, well, that's good too." "Yep. And I tell you, your kids, they'll love it much more." "Really? Well, that matters too. Okay, well, this is starting to sound pretty good." "Yep. And you can have it for only $1,000. $1,000? Well, that's pretty cheap for a car. okay, all right, I'll have it. The only thing is you'll have to trade this one in. So it's $1,000 plus the trade-in on the BMW. Okay. Well, if it's better, all right, you hand over the keys and he hands over this. It's not a BMW, it's a BMX, which is close to a BMW, about as close as you can get, really, in terms of letters. But that's about it. Yeah, I mean, it is more fuel efficient. And the kids would probably get a blast out of riding it. And servicing costs would be pretty cheap compared to a German car. But have you made a good swap? I don't think so. But here's the thing. You don't want to admit it. You don't want to admit that you've been duped. And so you tell yourself that, no, this really is better. Oh, I've got the wind in my hair. It's wonderful to ride this car around town. And people see you and it doesn't seem to make sense to them, but you are so adamant. And you know the best thing about this new vehicle? You earned it. You paid for it. It wasn't given to you. It wasn't charity. You paid for it. I think that somehow, sometimes, in some way, how we have treated God. God, our generous benefactor, who really does honestly, he is generous, and he wants the world to know and experience his generosity and benefit from it, and only naturally to praise him and glorify him for his generosity and his other wonderful, loving characteristics. But we turn away from that. We accept less. We grasp hold of less. He loses and we lose, and we lose big time. Because what happens is not just that we become less, but we actually become worthless. Now, I wonder if that sounds like too big a call to you. That we don't just kind of become a bit less, but worthless. In terms of the value that we were designed for, we become worthless. Now, you can find this in Romans chapter 3. This is Paul quoting from a bunch of Old Testament passages, and he says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Worthless. And to understand it, I think there's another passage that'll help us. How do we become worthless? 2 Kings 17:15, describing Israel's turning away from God, says, they rejected his decrees and the covenant he'd made with their fathers and the warnings he'd given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Do you remember what we learn in Genesis 1? That our glory, our value, our worth is a reflected glory. It's from relationship with God that our worth derives. And so we turn away from God and we turn to worthless things and we become worthless. Your worth, it turns out, comes from what you worship. Your worth comes from what you give worth to. Your value comes from what you give value to. And when we turn away from God, we become as worthless as the things that we worship. Now, it's true that there are some verses in the Bible that are after the fall that speak of mankind being made in God's image and therefore of value. There's one in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, where it says, if a man sheds blood, his blood shall be demanded because man is made in the image of God. In James chapter 3, verse 9, it talks about how we, with the same tongue, we worship God and can't remember the exact word, but deride man who was made in God's image. And doesn't make sense. But I think what's going on is that we retain the potential for significance, but our sin actually makes us worthless and we are unable to do anything ourselves to work our way back, to regain it, our worth and our significance. Now, it's a long intro to Ephesians chapter 2, but I hope you've still got it open in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2 tells a similar tale in the first three verses. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Dead and worthless obviously are related. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." See the similarities there? Dead in transgressions, worthless, objects of wrath. Objects, just dead, lifeless objects, fit for nothing but God's judgment and his wrath, and all because of our sin, our turning away from God. That's how things were. And yet the good news is this, the good news is this, that God chooses to love worthless people. Our sin cuts us off from God and makes us worthless, but God chooses to reunite himself with us and to give us value again. And so we come to one of those great buts of the Bible, the start of verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved." See, God, though, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead. God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He restores our value in Christ. His grace to us in Christ. And so Paul goes on to talk about how, therefore, no one can boast. In other words, we can't look inward again for our value, as foolish as that would be, because God has achieved our value. He's given it back to us, what we gave away. And he also talks about how we are God's workmanship. And as God's workmanship, our glory is not our own, but again, it reflects the glory of God, the worker, the craftsman who made us and restored us to our value. I hope you feel the weight of how far we fell when we turned away from God, looking for significance and value and worth in things other than him. And of how far he had to come, therefore, the depths of his grace to us to offer us any hope of restoration, of being valuable again. I hope that it hits you so that you don't look again to things other than God, to things other than your relationship with Jesus Christ for your value, so that you don't fall again, grasping hold, reaching out further than you can reach and falling from your perch and falling again into worthlessness. Don't do it. It's a fool's game. Our value comes from God as a gift. It's hard to live in light of that. It is really hard to live in light of that. It is hard not to seek value, seek esteem and significance from other things, from the work of our hands and what we achieve, as if our ability to achieve things isn't itself a gift from God. You know, it's like we're a really good archer. Like we're really good at archery. We can shoot an arrow precisely and to prodigious distance. And yet if we're aiming in the wrong place, it's all pretty hopeless. It's all pretty pointless. And that's what happens when we live our life apart from God and apart from seeking His glory, but instead seeking our own glory. We pull out our bow, our shiny, beautiful, expensive bow. We admire it, forgetting that it was actually a gift to us. We attach the arrow to the string and we pull back with all our strength and might and poise, as if those two are things that we have manufactured ourselves rather than a gift to us. And we aim with the target at our back and we let loose. And we admire the arc of the arrow as it soars up into the air and comes down towards the target that we've determined. And all the while, the crowd of angels is watching on in despair. What a waste. What a waste when the target is behind us. That's how it is for us so often when we seek significance in all the wrong places and from all the wrong things. So how can we move from the insecure, this insecure foundation of trying to establish our own value? Because it never works, have you noticed? We're so fragile in it. We're never satisfied. How can we move from that and to really build a life on the solid ground of our significance in Christ? I think the fundamental benefit comes from being able to take our eyes off ourselves. The question is not, am I worthy of whatever? Instead, when the gospel really hits home, our self-focus gets smashed by God's gracious love for us in Christ. When we're tempted to question our worth, we can ask, hang on a second, why am I grasping for something which has already been given to me? In fact, something that is far less than what has already been given to me as a gift in Christ. And we realize that we're looking in the wrong place. And our attention instead gets drawn outward from ourselves, away from ourselves, to Christ, to seeing that He is worthy. The center of our life shifts outward again to settle on Him. And that flows out in everything. It can. It means, for example, in a conversation, we don't have to think about how we're coming across. We don't have to worry about how the other person perceives us. Instead, our focus can be on them because their esteem or otherwise of us doesn't rock us. We're not hanging on it. Instead, we can listen well to them and look out for opportunities to reflect God's glory to them, to draw their attention to Christ. That's how conversation can be shaped. If you're a parent here this morning, it's so easy to find significance in your parenting, isn't it? And to be shaken if you think you're not doing a good job. Well, again, if our significance isn't in our performance as a mum or a dad, as reflected in the performance of our children, we're free. We're free to not have to strive in that area. We're free instead to be able to enjoy our children, to accept their failures just as we know our Heavenly Father accepts our failures, to love them graciously, unreservedly, unconditionally, just as we know our Heavenly Father loves us in Christ. And in other realms, in other forms of service, we're able to give of ourselves joyfully, regardless of whether anybody even notices, anybody acknowledges, because our desire is to reflect the glory of Jesus so that people are drawn to Him rather than anybody noticing the good job we're doing, if we're really living for Jesus. In the way that we share Jesus with our friends who don't know Him, it sets us up to do it well. You see, because rather than trying to bolster somebody else's value in saying, God thinks you're so awesome that He loves you and wants you to know Jesus, we can say, rather than it making it all about them, or all about us and how well we're doing our job of sharing Jesus, we can say, you know what? God has a big plan for the world. And you're in the world that he has made. And you're either on board with God's big plan for the world to establish his glory for eternity, or you're outside of that. We can give people a big view of who God is and of his glory, put it in those terms, so that they don't become Christians who think that it's all about them being at the center and God serving them, but rather they're drawn to a Christ who is worthy of worship and understand that that's what it means to live as a Christian. And in our own discipleship, in our own following of Jesus, and in our own encouragement of each other to follow Jesus, if we've got this big view of God and his glory as the goal of our life and where our significance comes from, then it means that we can move beyond just thinking about salvation. Have I been saved? Have I avoided hell? Have I got my ticket to heaven? Beyond that, to God and knowing him, being reconciled to him and enjoying the relationship with him that we were made for. See how it really ought to flow out into everything, into every area of life, when we really live in light of God's gifts to us in Christ, rather than as being people who have to keep grasping hold of significance from any other source. You've got a great opportunity in the coming week to really think harder about that as you prepare for DNA and spend time together. Thinking hard especially about where it is that you derive your significance apart from Christ. Being good at what? Being valued for what? Seeking whose approval? All those questions, you need to know what they are so that you can turn away, so that you can repent and turn back to Christ and see him as all sufficient and build your life instead on him. Let's pray that we'll be able to do that. Heavenly Father, these are big things. These aren't details, aren't easy things that we can respond to quickly and tick off a box, because they relate to habits that aren't even just restricted to our own lifetimes, but have been handed down to us through generations. These awful habits of believing the lies that we're told that our significance can be found apart from you, apart from a life of worship lived for you, apart from a life where you are truly on the throne, at the center. Father, forgive us for our attempts to replace you with all sorts of created things, all sorts of lies and ideas that have been held out to us as better than you. Father, help us to know you so that those lies will be seen for the counterfeits that they are, and so that we will renew our wholehearted worship of you, whatever it costs us or whatever we think it will cost us. We pray this for your sake and your glory, and because you're gracious to us, we pray it for our own good too. In Jesus' name, amen.